Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. David starts this psalm off with a question. He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And what he's asking is, who may come into God's presence as one who is welcome and acceptable? Who may enjoy communion with a holy God? That's really the essence of David's question in this psalm. And his answer is given to us in verses 2 through 5. And it's a portrait of a righteous man. Look at verse 2. He is blameless. In other words, he is without sin. He keeps all the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then in verse 3, we see that he deals faithfully with his neighbor, always. And verse 4, he judges rightly between the vile and those who fear the Lord. What a distinction. And then in verse 5, he avoids usury. And since he is a man who loves truth, he doesn't let the potential for personal gain influence matters of principle. These are the requirements of righteousness. And God threatens judgment against anyone who fails to meet them. Now, confronted with these standards of God's high requirements to come into his presence, to his throne, I think all of us, every reader, has to go back to David's question and ask, who can go up to his holy mountain to dwell there? And the answer drives us to look for someone unlike us, knowing we can't perfectly keep all of this righteous requirements that God commands us to have in order to come into his presence, much less to dwell with him. But glory to God, he has provided that one, and he's finally revealed as God's own Son, who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserved and paid that eternal penalty for us that we owed for our sins and our rebellion against a holy God who created us. And we see this in a short thumbnail verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what it says. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Christ fulfilled it all, so that we who trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and follow him as Lord and treasurer of our lives may dwell with God, may come into his presence. Indeed, we're even beckoned to come to him. Scripture is wonderful and replete with very many scriptures that says he delights in us. He rejoices to do us good, the prophet Jeremiah says. This is the God who sees us, who is in Christ. We are holy and sinless in his eye. Marvelous good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's continue to praise him for this wonderful gift and treasure that Jesus is to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him you see us as holy, righteous, blameless, without sin, because of his life and his death and resurrection. Oh, we thank you for him. Praise be to your name.
Can you hear me? Don't make me turn it up. I don't know how many of you were anticipating hearing Dan get started on his new diatribe, but he asked if one of the elders would be willing to sort of segue between the Galatians, as the Kenyans would pronounce it, and his next series. So Mitch said there's no way. He said he's way too busy. And Dennis said, yes, no, yes, no. So here I am. I'm going to get started by talking about what we're doing in Kids Club. Because what this passage that Mark read sort of hits one of these promises. We've been talking about the promises of God in Kids Club. And one of these just really hit my heart. And it's interesting going through these and beginning to study to be able to present it to the kids on Thursday night. All of this comes back alive again. It rejuvenates the way I think about the promises of God. And we started out with God is good to all. Who gets the sunshine? Everyone gets the sunshine. Who gets the rain? Who gets the snow? Who wants the snow? Then we get to salvation for all who call. You have to call. And then God will forgive you. God will be with you. Nothing can separate you from God's love. God will complete his work in you. You will bear fruit. And last Thursday, we talked about God hears your prayers. Do you believe God hears your prayers? Whose prayers does he hear? Kids? Whose prayers does he hear? Everyone who believes in him. Does he answer everyone who prays to him that believes in him? What are his answers? Yes, no, and wait. Titus, you were paying attention. Okay. First, a little review. What was the overarching theme of Galatians? Galatians. Sufficiency of Christ. Say again. Christ alone what? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So, this that I want to talk about today is one of those promises. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. He did what was necessary in order for us to be called one of his kids. So, I'm going to start with something that is really out of the ordinary. If you feel uncomfortable, I don't expect you to participate. But I want everybody to close their eyes. Nobody looks around. Sam, that means you. Titus, that means you. Nobody looks around. And by a show of hands, how many in this room, if they were to die right now, took their last breath on earth, in the same instance, they would open their eyes and see the face of Jesus? By a show of hands. How many are really confident of that? Okay, hands down, eyes still closed. Please, eyes closed. How many of those that raise their hands, and this is a bold confession to our God, how many in this room are facing difficult, trying, or even painful circumstances almost on a daily basis? It could be the loss of a loved one, receiving difficult news from a doctor, dealing with chronic pain, estrangement from a close family member, financial stresses, and the list goes on. How many in this room that raise their hand, raise your hand again if that's your story? Amen. Okay, eyes open. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Romans 8. When I was preparing for this and thinking about the verses I wanted to highlight, I thought, how in the world am I going to, where do I start in Romans 8 to add a little context to this? To get to the point where I want to actually spend some time on. How in the world do I find a place to start building context in reading Romans 8? Well, it's going to seem like a long passage, but I'm going to start at verse 18 in Romans 8. And if you'll notice, I don't have the NLT. I have the NIV because it was the NIV where I fell in love with Romans 8. So beginning at verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The list Paul uses here in chapter 8, I'm sure, is not exhaustive, but it sure highlights some of the situations we would all love to avoid, if at all possible. As the will of God is revealed in our lives, though its apparent God design may not be ours. Let's go through the list and see if we can discern what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us about situations we may face in life. So going back to verse 35, let's start with the word trouble. The Greek word is thlipsis, which means something being crushed or squeezed as from a great weight. There are undoubtedly some in this room who feel like they are carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. Those of you that raised your hand and thinking, I just can't keep going. I've got everything. I've got to carry all of this. And it's too much. So the first one is trouble. The second one is hardship. The ESV translates this as distress. And the New Living Translation translates it as calamity. The Greek word is stenochoria, which means being confined in a small and excruciatingly uncomfortable place. Again, there are people in this room who feel all boxed in and don't know where to turn, even if they feel like they could turn. Where do I go? Who do I turn to? I feel like I'm all boxed in. There's just nothing that seems to free me up. The next word is persecution. I didn't look up the Greek word for persecution because I think we all understand to some degree what persecution is. It's being treated badly because of our faith. This could happen in the workplace, school, family gatherings, where we have been ill-treated because of our faith. So I think we've all experienced, at least to some degree, persecution for our faith. The fourth word in this list is famine. Again, no need to look up the Greek because I think we all know what it is to be a little bit hungry. But this word goes way beyond being hungry. It means absolutely no food. Almost to the point of starvation. I don't think anybody in this room has ever been to the point of starvation where you felt like, I'm going to die any moment because there's no food. There are brothers and sisters in different parts of the world that are in that place right now. The fifth word is nakedness. This Greek word is gymnotes and means destitution of convenient or decent clothing. Of course, the first picture that comes into your mind is that little kid in Africa that's only got this one shirt and this one pair of pants. But couldn't it happen to one of us that our house burns down and the only thing we escape with is the clothing on our back? That would be the only clothing we own. The next two I'm going to put together, danger and sword, imply a threat to life and limb. I don't think anybody here has been threatened with a sword or put into a difficult, dangerous situation because of your faith. But right now, this moment, in different parts of the world, we have brothers and sisters that are facing that sword because of their faith. So why is there nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ? This list that Paul gives us something that's almost surreal. But he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So it seems that we need to delve a little bit deeper into what is the love of Christ. There are many of us who have been in the faith for a long time know that the Greek uses at least three different words for the word love. The first one being eros, which would be a romantic love, for example, between a husband and wife. The second one is philia, which would be a deep friendship love. Somebody that you have made contact with, that they show a great deal of trustworthiness, or great discretion, or a really good listener. They have this quality that draws them to you. And there is a closeness that is built on these qualities. Now, I have that kind of relationship with several people in this room. This filial kind of love, where I really trust these people. And they have fed my life, and to be a part of their lives is something special. Amen. The other one is agape. Most of us know that's the love from God. But what makes it so unique is that it is unconditional love based on nothing of the object of the love. Which is the way that God loves me now. There was nothing in me that would draw, that would make Him want me. Don put it so well in his call to worship. For no reason at all, He chose me to be one of His kids. There was no condition. He didn't get something out of me that made Him want to love me. He chose to love me. Agape love, unconditional love. Is that the kind of love that is Christ's love? Is it the kind of love that God would want to form in every single one of us, that Romans 8:29 thing? He works out things for good for those who love Him, called according to His purpose, in order that we begin to look like Christ. So anyone who feels like they are the one that could raise their hand and say, the moment I stop breathing here on this earth, I am face to face with Christ, has felt that kind of agape love. I am grateful that God has not left us without some sort of a definition of what this love is. So, turn to 1 John 3:16. Anybody know John 3:16? Isaiah, what is it? There you go. Aren't you glad the kids learned the verses? In the NIV, 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us." One of the things, as somebody who has the opportunity to speak in front of kids and give the gospel to kids, is really what happened at the cross. I want to get, and I have said this in front of this group several times, but But I really want to get past this. Jesus died for our sins. You know, that goes a ways. But Don brought it up too this morning. What Jesus Christ did on that cross when he laid down his life for us was an unconditional act of love where he paid the penalty for the sin of everyone who believes that he actually did that for them. When my kids, my Thursday night group tells me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I'm not going to accept that as their final answer. And I don't want it to be our final answer. Because Jesus paid a penalty I will never, ever have to pay again. Because I believe that what he did was for me. That he paid the penalty that I deserved. So I hope that in your mind you start thinking about, he didn't just die for my sins, he paid the penalty for my sins. That when I die, I am face to face with Jesus, never having never having to pay that penalty, never having to face the wrath of God ever. Ever. That is really a definition of love that I can hang on to. That it was unconditional. God didn't do it because he saw that Raj was liking kids. He did it because he chose me before the foundations of the earth and said, I'm going to die for Roger and all of those who will believe that I'm doing it for them. Sound like a good working definition? This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. Now, what does that look like? What is a description of agape love? Well, you all are familiar with this next passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Beginning of verse 4. By his grace and mercy, the Holy Spirit has given us a picture of what agape love looks like. Beginning of verse 4. Love is patient. Is your love patient? Tim and I have been talking about that. Is your love patient? Do you think God's patient with us? Is your love kind? It does not envy. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, about comparing yourself to other believers. Comparing whether or not your gifting, what you're doing in the church, is as good as so-and-so's. Am I a better teacher than Dan? Or am I envious that Dan is a better teacher than I am? Does your love envy? Does it boast? I've got more friends than you do. I treat you better than you treat me. Does your love boast? Is it proud? Is it rude? Is your love rude? Is your love self-seeking? I'll love you if you'll love me. It is not easily angered. Do you get angry easily? Is it at the people that you love that you get angry easiest with? Does your love keep a record of when you've been wronged? You think God keeps a record of us? One of the favorite pictures in my mind of God's choosing to love us is that He throws my sins into the ocean of forgetfulness. Does He forget my sins? He wouldn't be omnipotent and omniscient if He ever forgot my sins. But He chooses not to remember them. He throws them into the sea of forgetfulness. Do we keep records of our wrong, of when we've been wronged? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Does your love protect those around you? You always trust. Does your love trust? Does your love always hope? Do you want to see the best? Do you want to believe that God has a plan? One of those that I love up there is God will complete His work in you. Philippians 1:6. God is always at work developing you the person He wants you to be. Does your love hope? And does it always persevere? Does your love wane? Does it ebb and flow? Now, I know in a lot of cases we are human, and some of these, we're not always going to do these things perfectly. But if we're going to think that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of Christ, then we want to think about what does love look like in our own lives and how do we reflect what Christ's love has done in us to those around us. Now, keep in the back of your mind, those of you that raised your hands about those troubles, those calamities in your life, those burdens you bear, because I want to go back to Romans 8. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. The Greek suggests a thoroughly conquering win, triumph, even going beyond conquest. More than conquerors. No matter what trouble, what calamity, what distress, what persecution is coming at us, because of Christ's love, we are more than conquerors. Irregardless of what God allows in our life, we are more than conquerors. And to finish out the chapter, Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, either stopping breathing on here, on this planet, or life," you can realize how many temptations there are in this life to draw us away from the love of Christ. But Paul writes that even those can't take us away from the life or the love of Christ. Angels or demons, you think there are demons out there trying to take away your life, trying to drag you away from the love of Christ? And angels that want to come around you and protect you? the present nor the future? How many are worried about tomorrow? How many are worried about tomorrow? We don't have a guarantee that we're waking up tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have enough trouble of its own, according to Jesus. So let's live today. Nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. So think about those of you that raised your hand. Think about those things. And think about, am I feeling Christ's love towards me, even in the midst of this trial? And am I going to rest in that? Now I want to close with one of the prayers that I go back to this prayer quite regularly in my own reading, because I love the way Paul wrote this. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 3. And going to verse 14. I want this to be the prayer that I want to pray over you right now. And I would encourage you to read this prayer regularly, because I think it helps us deal with the weight that God allows to come into our lives, whatever that might be. Verse 14 in the NIV says, for this reason. What reason? Well, in chapter 2, Paul was talking about how we have all been brought in, whether Jew or Gentile, into a brand new family, into a brand new faith. And Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So as we grow in our depth of knowing the love of Christ, then that love of Christ will surround us and keep us through every weight, every burden, every trial God allows in your life. I'm glad Brian is here. He has a sister. I don't believe Angela asked to walk the path that she's on. But have you seen what she has written to the church? Do you believe that the love of Christ is sustaining her through this trial that God has allowed in her life? I would pray that every single one of us would be so rooted in the love of Christ that we would walk that way through any trial God might allow in our life. And the way Paul ends this, it's all for the glory of God.
that people may see our good works and praise our Father in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, there is no doubt in any of our hearts that sometimes you ask us to walk some very difficult roads. And Father, we would say that we're not capable, we're not able, we're not equipped to handle this. But Father, we believe that you have blessed us with the love of Christ. And your word promises that nothing can separate us from that love. So Lord, I pray that you would make this group of believers, this expression of your body, be those who grow deeper and deeper in our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, what he has accomplished, in order that we may be reconciled with God the Father. Lord, that we would hold our head high as we walk through these trials, in order that you be glorified, that your name would be lifted up, and that in the process, men and women, boys and girls would be won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.